Us. We welcome you here this Wednesday night as we are soon approaching home base, this study that we've been working through all throughout the summer, now coming to a close tonight and next week, where we're wrapping up this summer focus on evangelism. Much of the summer, we've been working through the helpful curriculum put together by Grace Community Church, Grace Evangelism. We've worked through that. Then these last few weeks, we've launched out into just a few categories of common opportunities for evangelism. Often we have moments where we come into contact with someone not only belonging to another faith system, but really a cult. And they try to evangelize us. And we thought through how it is we can evangelize groups that would belong to, or individuals that would belong to, Jehovah's Witness, or Mormonism, or you heard last time, Roman Catholicism. Tonight we want to take that same mindset, but look further out into the world tonight and next week as best as we can, trying to think through how we can evangelize those within the LGBTQ community. So you see that up on the screen. Tonight will be part one. Next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll get to part two. Maybe a little bit of the focus tonight, a bit more on the L, G, and B. Next week, possibly on the T. Though tonight and next week, to talk about these things necessarily requires us to think also at a bit higher level of worldview issues. So there's a number of things we want to cover tonight. And again, our hope is that we can be grounded and biblically be ready to give a reason for the hope within us, right? 1 Peter chapter 3. But let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our study tonight before we jump into anything. Father, we bow before you. We are thankful for the church body, thankful for the opportunity to gather, to sing to you, to open your word and to study it, to be around other Christians and to be built up in this faith that you have delivered once for all to the saints. But Lord, anytime we seek to open and teach your word, we acknowledge we desperately need your help. We look to you then. We are thankful for the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, our captain, whom we look to. May our faith then be strengthened tonight. Not only that, we ask for your help as we come to think through challenging issues for us. We want to clearly see what your word says. We ask for help in increased faith, that we wouldn't swerve to the left or to the right, but that we would stick to the old paths. And even as we consider these things, we acknowledge our need for a Savior. We're thankful for that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, guide our time tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Well, if you would please, actually first the slides, sorry, I tricked you there. Very briefly, we want to do a recap of some of the key things we've covered this summer from Grace Evangelism. Again, much of it for us here, anytime we've been part of Twin City, we likely know these things, but we're always needing to be reminded freshly of these truths, that even our heart would be stirred up rehearsing these truths, that all that we do in the Christian life, but especially as we think of evangelism, what is it that motivates us? What is it that gives us courage and compels us forward to open our mouth, to share the good news of the gospel? Why, it's the same motivation that God himself has for all that he does. In one word, do you remember what that motivation is? Glory. Someone from this side of the room, thank you. Yes, all that God does for his glory. We then adopt and have that as our motivation, that by opening my mouth, no matter what the outcome is, no matter what the response might be, Again, putting into place other truths from Scripture theologically, at the end of the day, it's not your task nor my task to convert someone. That's God's task. That's God's role. However, we open our mouth, we evangelize, God is glorified. God looks upon that and He's pleased. God will even bless that simple, faithful act of obedience. That motivation then, that God is glorified, that compels us forward. And of course, we want to make sure the gospel we're proclaiming is the gospel given to us by God, found in the pages of Scripture, a gospel message centered around a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of what God has done in Christ, of how we can be forgiven of our sins and saved. That message then boiled down, do you remember sort of the four pillars? God, man, Christ, and response. We begin with God, or often it seems we should begin with God. God is who? The Holy Creator. The Holy Creator with a perfect law that as He has made man in His image, man, humans, you and I, we have broken that law. We've sinned against God, and because we've sinned against this good, holy God, we deserve His just punishment. What hope is there? To look to Christ, this Christ that God sent, His very Son, who lived a life of perfect obedience, the life you and I ought to live. He lived it. And not only did He live a perfect life, He willingly, freely died on the cross, taking upon Himself what? The punishment and wrath, not for His sin, because He's sinless, but rather for the sin of His people. As we like to sing, in my place, what? Condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. And what do we sing then? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We proclaim that, but then the response, let's make sure we have this clearly, the response for the sinner, you and I must repent of our sin, turn to God, turning away from our sin, repent and believe. Believe this gospel message. And for the children, I know many of them have since gone into Adventure Club, or many of them are back now in Anchored or Resolved, but parents, you remember too, it's so simple, you can say it with your five fingers. Christ died for our sins. Let us never depart from that simple message. With that reminder, again, before we get into anything more tonight, trust that that simple gospel message is sufficient when you evangelize those within the LGBTQ community. No doubt there are other things that might come to bear, questions or objections that might be raised that as best as we can, let's be equipped to give a defense for the faith. But even if we're not able to do that, if all we're able to do is give that good news, you have done your task, and trust and believe that God will bless that faithful evangelism. All right, now, please, with your Bible, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, we're trying to hit these things at a high level tonight, a lot of ground to cover, some of it just trying to make sense of what has happened so rapidly these last few years. But starting first in the Scriptures, what is it that we're seeking to do? Familiar words, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Paul's words, they really explain to us what it is we're seeking to do when we think on this high-level worldview issue, applying it maybe more directly to the LGBTQ community, that this battle, the struggle that we face, it's a spiritual struggle, that there are individuals locked and trapped, often even willingly, in these ideologies. Paul refers to them that they're speculations, they're lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. Ideologies, philosophies, belief systems, that it's as if they're fortresses that people in their thinking, they're trapped in. And that they're raised up against the knowledge of God. They're anti-God, anti-Scripture. Not only that, they're anti-creation and creation order. And what are we seeking to do in this spiritual struggle? We're seeking to see people rescued out of these false ideologies. And that involves us then taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Seeing these fortresses, I know this language might be a bit graphic, seeing them smashed. And what is it that we see them smashed with? The truth. If these are ideologies of lies, what is it that can free people from them? The truth of God's word. Bringing their thinking, bringing people and their persons into obedience to Christ. We're trying to help people see the emptiness and the bankruptcy of these ideologies, and they're manifold, right? That means then we need to be grounded rightly in the truth. And we're going to get to that truth, but before we get there, just again, high level, trying to equip us. I know in the past, we have touched upon some of these things here at Twin City. We had a Sunday school class, took a few weeks to go through some resources put together by Carl Truman. And in fact, I mean, this feels like the dark ages, but in 2019, 5 years ago, but what, since it was before COVID, feels much longer than 5 years ago, we had a Sunday night series at Twin City called Foundations, where we tried to walk through Genesis 1 through 3 and some of these high-level worldview issues that surface and making sure our biblical foundations in Scripture are fortified. But again, what is it that's happened in the world? We do highly commend to you the research and resources that Carl Truman has pulled together. The modern church has greatly benefited from his labors. The full big resource, which if you want to dive into it, I mean, it's heady, it's thorough, but it's well worth the labor. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. You know, the slimmed down 101 version that gets you right to it, the book Strange New World. Put simply, in the last 200 years, in the world at large, but especially in the West, there's been such a shift in thinking and ideology and worldview, touching everything, touching most fundamentally how people view themselves. Again, we sort of scratch our heads these last couple of years thinking, how is it that these ideas, these lies that we'll even see next week, that are so obviously wrong? How is it that they are so popular, that there's such traction, that they're not even accepted but even celebrated? What has happened with the worldview air that everyone breathes? Well, going back, it's as if there was a big shift where self, how people viewed themselves. Self fundamentally was, Truman says, psychologized. Meaning, without any reference to anything on the outside, without even reference to one's own body, simply your thinking, your feelings, that self-identity, self was reimagined and psychologized. Then going a step further, that self which then was psychologized, who's the real you? Why? It's your feelings and your thinking. But then because of the influence of someone like Freud, all that wrapped up then in one's sexual desires, self was sexualized, and then in the last 100 years, that sex and how one imagines themselves, that then is pushed forward and it's politicized. Truman, no doubt, is going to go into more depth of the ins and outs of what took place. But all of that going away from this idea and truth given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that humans are creatures made by God, that Adam was made and God breathed into him the breath of life, that we're made body and soul, made in God's image. That the only way we can understand ourselves is by first realizing we've been made by the Creator. And though for years, what humans have turned from God and denied God, but for so long there was at least that fundamental conception that there's something bigger than us, that someone has made us. That all has been done away, it seems. That's what's happened on a high level. But then going forward, again, how we got here, shifts in worldview, thinking specifically tonight of just this issue of homosexuality. A few years back, I think it was 2015, Al Mohler came out with a book, We Cannot Be Silent, very helpful book. He began to track, okay, how is it that we got here? What were some of the developments that took place where things have happened so rapidly that once what was seen as evil or seen as sinful now is seen as good and it's celebrated, no longer on the fringe, no longer considered taboo, but the law of the land to be celebrated? Well, he tracks several developments, much of it related to the sexual revolution, paving the way then for what we're covering tonight. He tracks when you have the invention of birth control and contraception in the 1960s, something like the pill being developed. Once that's available and it's reliable, what for centuries before was a massive biological check, a natural barrier to immorality, just like that, is removed. And a gift to be blessed and enjoyed within the context of marriage now is taken out of that, then becomes just an activity, even a recreation that's just enjoyed without any thought of that natural you get what I'm saying, right? We'll leave it at that. Not only that, divorce, specifically no-fault divorce, when that's put into place and suddenly it's easy for people to just step in or step out of what's supposed to be a covenant of marriage, marriages with no-fault divorce ending really without trial or testimony, that then breaks down a high view of marriage. Marriage shifts from a covenant to a contract. That paves the way and set things up. Not only that, advanced reproductive technologies, things that never before had been possible or available, now allowed, now available, allowing children to be born, and cohabitation. Put simply, the promotion, pushing that gift outside the context of marriage. We'll put it like that. Those are some of the developments. But not only that, there was strategy, Mueller traces. Strategy that, what's interesting, he documents it in the book. There were individuals within this community that understood, if we're ever going to make headway, if we're going to see this be no longer taboo, but out in the public square, celebrated and accepted, strategy was needed to have that come about. And they recognized, really, there were four key words that had to be overcome, four key words that the vast majority of Americans, how they at the time viewed people within this community, homosexuals. There was a time where people looked upon this community and thought of it in that word, crazy. Meaning up until the 1970s, the American Psychiatric Association and the American Psychological Association held that same-sex attraction was a form of mental illness. Maybe some of you were alive and you remember that time. If that was going to be overcome, they realized that was an issue, so many activists were employed, focus groups were established, all trying to get that label removed, getting the therapeutic profession as an ally. And what? That's happened. They've overcome that. Not only that, they need to overcome this belief that homosexuality is sinful. You have the rise of theological liberalism, that entering into so many of the mainline Protestant denominations, where with compromise after compromise, moving away from biblical teaching, or even totally reinterpreting what the Bible plainly says, suddenly now you have churches that don't say it's sinful, but say it's to be embraced, it's to be accepted, it's to be celebrated. They had to overcome that it was criminal. As recently as 2003, states criminalized these acts and behaviors. They knew that laws needed to be changed. Thus, you have so many of the court cases that were moved forward, or things signed into law that then are overturned or changed. In fact, some of you probably were in the state. I was in the state of California in 2008 when Prop 8, I believe at the time it was a defense of the traditional understanding of marriage, that passed in California, only for in 2013 it to be overturned. They also had to overcome that this was subversive. Subversive to the moral order. How was that done? Think of media. Think of movies. Think of sitcoms. In fact, Truman will put so much emphasis upon a show, maybe some of you remember it, Will and Grace. That in these TV shows and in these movies, when you begin to have characters and themes surface, what happens? People are desensitized. People begin to think that they're more common and more numerous in society. And how that has so rapidly been accelerated, yes, again, and even just the last several years. That's just a brief synopsis of how things have so rapidly changed. But we need to make sure, if we're going to evangelize those within this community, that we know what the Bible says. We move forward then, what does the Bible say? We need to turn to several of these passages that we can see afresh what God says in His Word. And again, as we're bombarded by these things, the challenge is that you and I aren't desensitized. The challenge is always that we're not subtly compromising in this area. And we're singling this out tonight because this is such a prominent ideology that we're confronted with today. There are others we could get to, and no doubt there are other sins the Bible addresses. But often this is the frontline issue, and you and I, even personally in our heart, need to make sure that in our belief, in our understanding of Scripture, even things that maybe you're hearing this tonight and you think, this is so basic. I already believe that. I already was taught that. The foundation was already poured once. Yeah, but if the foundation begins to have cracks in it, what's going to happen when things begin to collapse? Or often, here's the challenge, when this becomes to be very personal, when a dear friend or a family member suddenly shifts, suddenly identifies, or says, this is who I am, or says, this is what I approve of. That there, you're at the fork in the road, right? What's going to be the authority? Oh, let it be God's word. So listen, turn over to Genesis 1. We'll flip through a few passages that we can make sure we have a refresher tonight. Again, where do we start on this issue with Scripture being our supreme authority because it is the voice of the Creator? Well, we really start in Genesis 1 and 2 with God's design. Not just God's design, His good design. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God creates the first man and the first woman, where He says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And what does it say? Male and female, He created them. As unpopular as it might be, from Genesis 1, you see clearly there is a binary order, right? Not only that, the man and the woman created to rule and subdue, to fill, multiply in the earth. That in Genesis 2, this more intimate, detailed account, zooming in on the sixth day, God breathes into Adam the breath of life, then He puts him to sleep, He takes the rib, He fashions the woman, He wakes up Adam, Adam sees her, and he says, whoa, man. Sorry, I remember that because in second grade, Mrs. Brown said that as a joke, and that has stuck with me all these years. Mrs. Brown and Mrs. Heimbecker. They're made. Adam looks upon her. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the commentary for this reason, chapter 2, 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's the creative pattern. Here's God's design. One man, one woman, within the context of covenant marriage relationship. The two are one, a one flesh relationship. And no doubt the rest of Scripture will unpack all that that means. let's even be clear, even the gift and blessing within this marriage covenant, this is the pattern. So even having that clear in our mind, anything that is not this pattern, especially when we're thinking of the gift to be enjoyed within this context, I trust adults, you're understanding what I'm speaking to. Anything outside of that pattern is not God's design. There are many expressions of immorality because they're not that design. We're singling out a very prominent one in our world today. Automatically, we know it is not right, it is not biblical, it is sin, because it's not God's one design for sexuality, the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Now next, Genesis 19, maybe a few of these, if you want to flip there, you can. But you know the account in Genesis 19, what happens at Sodom. Or some of this, it depends on who it is you're going to be talking to. We're going to see in a moment, there are some that still try to keep the label of Christianity. And they come to these passages and they're trying to reinterpret them and say, that's not what it means. And sometimes you're caught in this spot. How do I respond to that? Many would look on Genesis 19 and say, well, what happens with the men in Sodom and Lot and the angels, it's not what you think it means. In fact, the popular view for revisionists would say the issue was the sin of inhospitality. And you hear that and you think, what? So yeah, the Bible says that. You say, what? I don't see that anywhere here in Genesis 19. They say, no, it says it later in Ezekiel 16. You say, Ezekiel 16? Yeah, way later in Ezekiel 16, you get a little bit of a commentary, an indictment of what was happening in Sodom. And you have this verse, Ezekiel 16, 49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. And these revisionists will say, I'm just quoting the Bible. How do you respond to that? Remember what's a key word for Bible interpretation? It starts with a C. Context. And you can say, yes, it does say that. But what about the larger context? Well, when you go to Ezekiel 16 and you read before and you read after, it does speak in that one verse of a lack of hospitality, but before and after, before in verse 47, after in verse 50, it will use a very specific word, often translated abomination or abominations, very specific Hebrew term, drawn out of Leviticus that we'll see in just a moment, that refers to sexual sin. You take that with back in Genesis 19, that very clear usage of the term no, speaking of intimacy, very clearly many sins were committed in Sodom, but chiefly, you say to the revisionist, it wasn't inhospitality. It was what the Bible calls the sin of abomination, sexual immorality. Again, more could be said. If you need help with that, we can help you later. You go, though, into Leviticus. Leviticus 18 and 20, the holiness code for the nation of Israel. Let me emphasize that. Leviticus 18, 22 and Leviticus 20, verse 3 seem to be very clear statements condemning this sin. And people might say, well, is that really what it means? Well, just as the other sexual sins in Leviticus 18 are not qualified, they're communicated in a straightforward way, in the same way, since this isn't qualified, we should understand it in that straightforward way, where even the language again harkens back to the creation account in order, one man, one woman. And how it's spoken and condemned later, even as other nations were committing these same sins. Sins of the Gentiles, but also sin here with the Israelites. But there's more. You know Romans 1. You can flip to Romans 1. Boy, is there a chapter of the Bible that, speaking of foundations, we need to be familiar with and have some ability to pivot around in and understand clearly. Again, hearkening back to God's creation design, the world that He's made, and how fallen man has turned against God, refuses to acknowledge Him and worship Him, though in the heart they know that there's a God. How unbelieving man exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. So then starting in verse 24, you get that statement, what? God gave them, what's it say? Over. An act of divine judgment. Three times, God gives them over. There's this exchange, turning from the one true God, worshiping anything and everything but Him. God then giving them over to the lusts of their hearts. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over, verse 26 tells us, to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural or against nature. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, what? God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And what as so many Bible teachers today recognize, that seems to be where we are right now. Where it's out in the public and it's forced upon all for hearty approval and acceptance. But again, some people will come back at you and say, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not how we really should understand it. You know, the Bible doesn't know what it is that we are experiencing today. Sometimes people say Paul here is only condemning pederasty. Issue in response to that, if Paul were condemning only that, he could have very clearly used a word that spoke of that, but he doesn't. And that is specifically involving adult and young male in relations, yet also you heard Paul's condemning this sin among women as well. Sometimes people respond back and say, but this is just, you know, master-slave relationships or just abusive relationships. But we see in verse 27, both are consumed with this passion. Sometimes people say, but it seems so natural. But again, what is this natural or against nature that Paul's speaking of? He's speaking of God's design, the way God has made the world. It might be very natural for someone. They might be tempted in this way very naturally, but that's not how Paul's using it. He's using it in that creation way. It's against God's design. It's against the created order. You also have 1 Corinthians 6. Pastor Kevin touched on that recently when he preached in 1 Corinthians 6, and also 1 Timothy 1. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 1 Timothy 1, 10. Again, you might get individuals who, you know, when they want to hunker down in their position, they get more informed and perform more gymnastics, trying to get around the plain meaning of Scripture. Some of it revolves around two terms, malakoi and arsenikoitai. Both, again, Paul using very deliberately, especially the arsenikoitai. Paul, in that account, literally, it seems, inventing a word where he's drawing from his knowledge of the Old Testament and how that was communicated, chiefly in Leviticus, where he is condemning both individuals, that sin, it is sin, that the Bible labels it and recognizes it that way. Well, what does the Bible say? But sometimes then you get some objections, right? Maybe you've been on the receiving end of them. Those objections should be on the next slide. There's the cue. Oh, actually, whoops. My bad. We need to know a bit more of the landscape. What landscape are we speaking of? Well, if you have paid attention to the larger, broader, we use that term broadly, evangelical world, there are individuals who say that they're a gay Christian. Maybe you've heard that before. Some of these individuals will go further and you'll come across and see this label, Side A Christianity or Side B Christianity, all under this heading of gay Christianity. We need to be aware of this. Rosaria Butterfield very helpfully tracks this in her recent book. In fact, it's featured this month, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. There are individuals out there under this heading of gay Christianity where they would say, I'm a Christian, but they would also identify as a homosexual. And when they say side A, they mean the Bible supports, the Bible gives full endorsement. Again, some of those revisions we just walked through, they would employ that to say, I'm not in sin in any way. It's okay, Side A says. Full affirmation, full support for gay marriage. What are the issues, though? Well, we've just walked through some of them, but for someone to hold to side A, you're really getting at totally turning on its head the authority of Scripture, handling it rightly, rejecting what it says, and committing, really believing the Bible's inerrant, it's not sufficient. But maybe more subtly and more dangerously would be side B, Christianity. Or again, if you were to jump over to a denomination like Presbyterianism within the PCA, so many of these discussions are going on right now. Where some of our dear brothers are trying to hold the line of biblical orthodoxy, while others within even that denomination would try to say, it's okay for me to identify as a gay Christian. They'll say, listen, I acknowledge the activity, the Bible condemns the activity, but for me to identify, for me even just to have those desires, side B says, it's okay so long as I don't act on it. Have you come across that? I mean, there's a whole popular movement under the heading Revoice, where especially a lot of younger believers have been caught up into it. Side B, Christianity tries to elevate celibacy and singleness as God's highest calling while heartily embracing homosexual orientation. That's Rosaria Butterfield's words. What does side B, Christianity do? It redefines the sin as only the activity. But to have that as your identity, I mean, fundamental identity, to have those desires, SSA, same-sex attraction, within side B, Christianity, they are trying to say it is not sin. Friends, when we think of what the Scriptures say about sin, is sin merely in outward activity? Is it? No. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5 applying to anger or even lust. Where is that sin first hatched and first recognized to be sin? At what level? Heart level. That to have that as your identity, that's taking sin and making that part of your identity. Or to just leave that there on the inside and think, I don't have to mortify, I don't have to use the means of grace to seek to battle that sin at the level of the heart of desire. No, really, both side A and side B are in great error. Sin is to be fought at the level of desire. And here's what makes this so dangerous, this especially side B. As Butterfield says, when someone is converted, the indwelling sin of homosexuality must be repented of and mortified, even if it does not entirely disappear. She'll even go further. And what happens when someone's converted? They're united to Christ. She says, union with Christ, it is the central privilege of the Christian faith and the antidote to gay Christianity. And here's really the dividing line. You can't place your life's meaning in Christ and in sin at the same time. You catch that? That's the challenge. And you have teachers out there that they are in great error to put this forward. Now, no doubt, we want to help an individual, especially if they're converting to Christ and they're acknowledging, I struggle, I'm tempted in this way. Just like in other ways, we're tempted to other sins. And for this individual, we want to bring before them all the means of grace, all the resources, the rich resources that God provides to us in Christ, and rightly help them in their sanctification, helping them understand, just like for every one of us, how we daily have to battle against sin, beginning on the heart level, right? To put off, to put on, to make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Now, though, some common objections kind of pulled together in another very helpful book by Kevin DeYoung, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? Sometimes people say, I was born this way. Well, believe still to this day, there's no settled evidence that there is a gay gene. You can pose, what do you do with identical twins? The identical genetic material, where there have been studies that show not both are not homosexual. But even to say, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul will tell the Corinthians, such, do you remember? Such were some of you. That when someone comes to Christ, they are born again. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? New creation. That's the identity. Let that even be a reminder for every one of us. You're not defined by the sin that you're so often tempted by. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's why Paul will even say later in Romans 6, first command given. I know we covered this a few weeks ago. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You can respond to someone that way. Another objection. Sometimes people will say, the Bible doesn't address this, homosexuality. We touched on that a little bit. Again, there are resources where if you're really getting into an in-depth conversation, we can point you to Paul in the scriptures, but even going back to Genesis 1 and 2, the creation design. No, the scriptures are sufficient to speak to this matter. Anything outside of that design, the Bible labels as sin. Another common objection, it's not loving to condemn homosexuality. Isn't your God one of love? And what, even since the time DeYoung wrote this book, that's just been ramped up to a whole other degree. They say, love is love. How do you respond to that? A number of ways you could. You could remind them, the Bible does say God is love, but it also says God is holy, God is light, that God is a consuming fire. He could also take them to the fullest definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul will say, love does not rejoice in what? Unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. So if the Bible, which you can walk someone through, it labels this as sin, it's not love to celebrate what the Bible considers to be sin. Sometimes people say, yeah, maybe the Bible says that, but Jesus doesn't address it. How do you respond to that? You say, friend, have you read Matthew 19? In fact, turn in your Bible to Matthew 19. You know, sometimes this is thrown forward as if somehow Jesus' words are more authoritative than the rest of Scripture. Maybe the person saying this to you says, you know, I want to see it in the red letters. Well, you can take them to Matthew 19. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees, and in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, Jesus' response, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is Jesus doing there? Out of Jesus' own mouth is the affirmation of God's creation design. One man, one woman within the covenant of marriage. Thus, any thing not that pattern in regards to sexual intimacy, if it's not that pattern, as the scriptures elsewhere show us, it is not blessed, it is sin. Not only that, the way Jesus says this, he who created them from the beginning, he says, have you not read? You see, even the subtle way, even though Moses was the one who wrote the Genesis account, Jesus rephrases it that it's the Creator who has communicated these things. Subtle way even of Jesus showing us the Old Testament has been breathed out by God. You need to make sure you have that in your arsenal. Sometimes people will reply, yeah, but you Christians, you're so inconsistent and hypocritical. Doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't be eating shellfish? What do I see you eating here, calabash seafood? You know, you who love to go to the beach for a week every summer. They say, doesn't the Bible condemn it? Well, you can say, in Leviticus, it does speak to these things, but if you really want to hear the answer, if you're wanting to listen, I can explain to you how what's given in Leviticus is a particular people in a particular place at a particular time, the nation of Israel, and the holiness code given to Israel. But how then Jesus will later say and declare, all foods are clean. And there's now no longer a need for those specific dietary laws that were given again for that specific people, the nation of Israel. You can also say God doesn't condemn the nations around Israel for eating shellfish, but he does condemn them for committing those same sexual sins. And maybe sometimes we get objections like that. Other times, you might just be on the harsh receiving end of very strong words. What then are we to do? Moving to the next slide, our response. Can we collectively do this? Take heart. Commit to memory. John, was it 16:33? In the world, you will have tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That, yeah, things can be very challenging for us. We'll get into more of it next week, but boy, it sure seems like how things are going. You know, in the past in America, to say that you are a Christian, that had some social capital to it, right? Now in the public sphere, it seems, that has some social stigma to it. And people think this is just unprecedented. It's not unprecedented. In fact, that's often been the place of Christians in the world. Maybe for all of us, we would do well to read and study up church history to even see how the Christians after Constantine in the 300s, when Christianity was then recognized in the Roman world. Maybe that's what it's been like for us in America, but you wind before that, to be a Christian, that meant something. You were often on the receiving end of persecution. Let's then learn from the testimony of the apostles and the early church and even into the 100s and the 200s. And how even with that stigma, they were bold, they were courageous because they loved their faithful Creator who had saved them. Take heart. As we take heart, let us all make sure our foundations are being fortified. Friend, do not buy the subtle lie that once you've heard a Bible truth, you don't need to be taught it again. You know what that is? That really can be an extreme form of pride. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We're always needing to go back and make sure, even on basic truths, that those foundations do not have cracks in them. Related to that, let's make sure we're catechizing. That's just a word for teaching, often even question and answer. Teaching and instructing our loved ones. I'm speaking especially of our children. Because if you don't, you know who will? In fact, you know who does all the time? The world. And let's teach them and catechize them this, that God's word is true and it is truth. But not only that, it is better and it is best because it is God's design in his created order. Parents, drink deeply of Proverbs, especially Proverbs 1 through 9, and the wisdom literature that so often is drawing upon God's created design. You follow the Creator's manual, you will find his blessing. Then when we have opportunity, yes, let's respond, and I was trying to be deliberate here, in wisdom, with grace and truth. We have to respond with the truth. It's not loving for you and I not to speak what the Bible speaks. But as we do that, let's do so not in a proud, arrogant way, but in a gracious way. Even in a meek way, which, as John MacArthur has said, meekness isn't weakness, it is power under control. But speak it directly, truthfully, but in wisdom. I mean, I trust you understand what that means. Often when it's in the realm of social media, often in a context like that, you're remembering Proverbs. Don't answer a fool according to their folly, lest what? You become like them. And what are those situations where you're not supposed to answer? Or what are those situations where, as the very next proverb will say, answer a fool according to their folly, lest they become wise in their eyes? Well, we need wisdom. Let's ask the Lord for it. Let's get counsel from one another. Let's make sure we're trusting God and trusting his word, not budging on what the Bible says. Yes, the hurricane comes in, but we can find shelter and safety in the confines of what God has said, even within the blessing of the regular assembly of his people. We'll add this, and maybe this will make a bit more sense next week. Always remember, creation is in your corner. As Al Mohler loves to say, biology trumps ideology. You'll see that more next week when we talk about transgenderism. And again, where are we circling back to? If all you have is the opportunity to preach the gospel, well done, good and faithful Christian. Now, I think I have a few questions up for discussion, but maybe... Actually, wait, oops. I'm not even remembering what I put in the PowerPoint. It'd be helpful if I looked what I printed out a moment ago. Thank you, Adam. We do want to recommend, on some of these worldview issues, many helpful writers and Christian thinkers out there, several that I personally have found very helpful through the years. Carl Truman, Al Mohler, Andrew T. Walker, Thaddeus Williams, Rosaria Butterfield, Sharon James, Nancy Piercy, Neil Shenvey. All of them with all of these issues. We'll even throw in there when you get into stuff of intersectionality, you get into stuff of social justice and critical theory, you get into discussions of what's racist and what's racism. These are very helpful thinkers that can bring you back to what Scripture says and help you undo so many of the lies that are prevalent today. With that, then, we have some discussion questions, but I do see the time. Maybe we're going to save some of them for next week with part two. Okay? I know that's been drinking out of the fire hose tonight. PowerPoint will be available online. If you need help or you need us to elaborate on any more of this, we will gladly do so. But let all here tonight, all even tuning in, simply hear this. All sin, no matter what it is, if unrepented, will cast someone into hell for eternity. But the good news of the gospel, all sin can be forgiven with this faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe even for some of you here tonight, the message you need to hear is Jesus' own words. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight for, we think of loved ones, friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, associates. Who would want to hold on to this sin and believe that it is okay, or have joined in the chorus of the world giving hearty approval to the sin. And Lord, as Christians seeking to make our way in this world by faith, we understand this challenge. We understand persecution comes to faithful Christians. We're not blind or naive to that. We want to be faithful. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to bring you dishonor. Yes, of course, we experience wanting affirmation or the approval of men. But Lord, when we face that, may we remember it is far better to have your approval and affirmation. May you cultivate within us a greater fear of you that would overcome any fear of man. That you would help us wherever it is that you have us, Lord, to be your faithful witnesses, that we would make disciples, that we would tell people how they can be saved from their sin and reconciled to you, their Creator. That they can even be freed from these lies and come to understand the noble blessing and privilege that we have been made in your image. That we can say with David, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take thought of him? Oh Lord, help us to be your ambassadors. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.